John chapter 2, and this is our sixth sermon on Christ cleansing the temple. And we'll wrap this up today, and Lord willing, I guess we'll look at the new birth next week or the encounter with Nicodemus. It's a very, very rich passage, as we've seen. It has so many applications and teachings in it that it's kind of amazing. I'm going to begin reading at verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And when the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said to him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Thus endeth the reading of God's holy word. And we've come to verse 23, and I've labeled this verse, many believed. In verse 23, we learn that Jesus was very active during the Passover time in Jerusalem. Now keep in mind, Passover week lasted a week, a full week. Let me read verse 23 again. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. At the Passover in Jerusalem, which is the capital of the theocracy, our Lord took advantage of this crucial location and great multitudes of people to teach and minister to the sick and the lame. Many individuals believed in Jesus because of the amazing signs that he performed. So clearly he was ministering, he was doing miracles. If we consider this statement in light of verse 24, which we are going to look at in detail, we see that John is noting a difference here between the true faith of the disciples, verses 11 and 22, and the non-saving, temporal faith, intellectual assent of these impressed by the miracles. We cannot assert that these people truly embraced Jesus as Savior, Messiah, and Lord, for Christ refused to commit himself to them. If they were true Christians, that would not take place. The Bible makes a distinction between saving faith and a mere historical, temporary, intellectual belief that does not really lay hold of the Redeemer and his merits, his saving work. There is a faith that flows from a regenerate heart, which is a gift of God, John 3:3 and Ephesians 2:8. But there is a faith or belief that devils and the unregenerate curiosity seekers have. Now remember, Jesus spoke of the stony ground hearers in Matthew 13:5, who endure only for a while, Matthew 13:21. They make a great profession at the beginning and are very enthusiastic about Christ, but fall away as soon as their profession results in trials or requires personal sacrifice. We've all seen this. Anybody who's been a Christian for any length of time has seen this. You witness to people, they become a professing Christian, they're extremely enthusiastic. And then they find out something like, well, I can't get drunk anymore, or I can't collect welfare anymore. Oh, I've got to go get a job. I have to be responsible. I have to repent. I have to obey the word of God. I have to obey the law of God, or whatever. And they fall away. They didn't count the cost. They're not willing to walk the straight and narrow path. Paul describes such temporary professors of the truth as those, Hebrews 6:5, who tasted the good word of God, but did not take it deep into their belly or their being. They tasted it, but it did not become part of them. There are also those who profess Christ for a time, but the cares of this world choke out any effect of the word of God that the word of God has on our life. Matthew 13:7-22. In the book of Acts, we are told that Simon Magus believed and was baptized, but was not a real Christian. Acts 8:13-24. He's told right to his face that he's not a Christian, that he's still in the bond of iniquity. The Bible speaks of many people who professed faith for a time, but who fell away. King Saul, for example. Judas Iscariot. Hymenaeus. Alexander. Philetus. Demas. Remember, Demas has left me, having loved the present world. Here was a man who was helping Paul, who was a servant of Paul, who apostatized from the faith. Peter speaks of apostates who escaped the pollution of the world for a season. 1 Peter 2:20-22. And James warns us about having a dead faith that is counterfeit, that does not really produce any fruit or good works for Christ. James 2:14-20. And contrary to the Auburn Avenue or the Federal Vision heretics, he's not saying that people had true faith and then they fell away. He's saying they didn't have true faith ever. A dead faith is not a true faith that falls away. It's a dead faith. It's a non-existent faith. It's a false faith. It's a pseudo-faith. All of these passages raise the question as to why John notes that many had this counterfeit faith. Well, one reason, number one, is that it serves as overall historical narrative. The apostle wants us to understand how the Savior could attract such large, apparently adoring crowds and be immensely popular. Remember, that's one reason he was hated by the leadership. Oh, this guy's super popular. He's attracting these giant crowds. And yet be rejected by these people when he did not fulfill their expectation of what the Messiah ought to be. Or he taught doctrines that they didn't like. He taught doctrines that were highly offensive to these people, and they walked away. Many of the Jews had had some idea that Jesus had to be a prophet or the Messiah because of the signs. They understood that the signs were intended to authenticate a man as being sent from God. In the very next chapter, when we encounter Nicodemus, Nicodemus likely saw Jesus perform these signs during the Passover week. He says this. Listen to what he says. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And that's a very logical conclusion, isn't it? Many were excited by the miracles, but they were only nominal, temporary believers and could not be trusted as true disciples or hardy, committed followers of Jesus. After 3 years of a very active ministry, accompanied by the most amazing teaching in history and hundreds of public miracles. And by the way, not dozens of fulfilled prophecies, hundreds of fulfilled prophecies. Let's make that clear. There's something like 490 prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament that were fulfilled perfectly. And of course, some have to await the second coming, but a lot of them have been fulfilled. There were only 120 committed Christians who met in the upper room after the resurrection in obedience to Christ to await the coming of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:15 and 2:1 and following. So here he's teaching. There's when they fed the people. There were, 5,000 men? It's not even counting women and children. There are probably over 10,000 people there. Another time there's something like 7,000. You include the women and children, there's probably 15, 20,000 people there. And yet, after 3 years of ministry, there's only 150 dedicated followers. It's shocking. The Gospels record the humiliation of the suffering servant. Part of this humiliation is the fact that the Savior was rejected and put to death as a common criminal by his own people, the Jews. Now, this verse is interesting in that while John presents the miracles as signs or proofs of Jesus' divine authority, he disparages faith that is only based on miracles. For example, see 448 and 2029. Miracles definitely have evidential value. They serve a purpose. But they must be accompanied, they must be coupled with a scriptural testimony and a biblical understanding, or they produce great excitement without real trust and perseverance. John hints that the people's faith had little more duration than the sight. They got excited. They had a wonderful experience. But they weren't searching the scriptures like the apostles. They weren't trying to confirm their faith and strengthen their faith. They didn't have a lasting faith. The Jews treat the Redeemer not as the Messiah who must be served, followed, and obeyed, but as some kind of person who gives a show, like a sideshow at a carnival. They displayed some heat, but no light. Miracles cannot produce saving faith, for they are designed as signs that point men to the truth. And just a side note here, the modern charismatic movement where they have healing services, they completely misunderstand the whole purpose of miracles. The whole purpose of miracles is so people will look at Christ and the gospel. The whole purpose of miracles was to authenticate the messenger and his message. The purpose of miracles is not so we could have a good time, or it's not like going to the doctor. The purpose of miracles is so people would learn doctrine and the gospel. The object of faith is Jesus, as he is revealed in the scriptures. The miracles are servants of faith and help confirm and consolidate it by pointing us to and authenticating what ought to be the object of faith, Christ crucified. And number two, and this is obvious, but we have to continually point this out in our day when people don't believe this anymore, it is important to recognize that the Holy Spirit can change the heart of man. Only the Holy Spirit can change the heart of man, enlighten his mind, draw him to Christ, and create saving faith. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. When saving faith is present, one will believe in Christ on the testimony of the Scriptures alone, and this faith will remain forever. Nobody can be regenerated and receive the gift of faith and lose that faith. The person may backslide. He may backslide bad. He may backslide for a long period of time, but he will not lose that faith. He will repent. We need to emphasize this point, for in our day, most professing Christians think of faith as self-generated or generated with only a little help from the Holy Spirit. Because most evangelicals have a man-centered, humanistic concept of saving faith, they think that true Christians or genuine Christians or persons justified by the blood of Christ, actually justified, can lose their faith and fall away. They think that you can be saved one day and the next day you can be unsaved. That you can actually lose your salvation. What a hideous, ridiculous doctrine. And they're thinking of faith as not a supernatural gift, but is self-generated. Then it can be lost if the person does not keep up his own faith. This heretical view not only turns faith into a work instead of an instrument, which is a gift of God, but ignores our passage and many others that teach that men can have a false faith, a non-saving faith, a faith that does not really trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. See, if you understand this, it destroys Arminianism. just rips it to shreds. It destroys the Auburn Avenue heresy or the Federal Vision heresy. As John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you, that is true believers, but you who are still here, true believers, have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. 1 John 2:19-20. When John says they were not of us, he means that they were never really part of the invisible church. Or those truly united to Christ. They were never really Christians. And our Lord concurs when he says this, John 10:27-28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now, did Jesus say that some of them may perish, that some of them may fall away? None of them can fall away. They're in the hand of Christ. If we understand this distinction between a true and a false faith, we can avoid some deadly heresies such as Roman Catholicism, Arminianism, and the Federal Vision. You may have a weak, feeble faith, but if you have true faith, you're a Christian, you can't fall away. Number three. The contrast of the true belief of the disciples and the false faith of the many is designed to cause us to examine the nature of our own faith. As Paul commands, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. If we are like the Jews who profess faith in Christ but are not concerned about doctrine or in faithfully following him, then we have no reason to believe that we are genuine Christians. When I lived in California many, many years ago, and I did a lot of witnessing, I was kind of a street evangelist, and you meet people all the time. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. They're getting stoned, and they're going out to bars, and they're snorting coke, and they're fornicating. And, oh, yeah, I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. I'm a Christian. I just haven't made him Lord yet. No, you have a false faith. Because if you believe in Christ, you will obey Christ. Now, don't be deceived by the Federal Vision. We're not saying that you have to be, Christ is going to analyze you on the day of judgment according to your faithfulness, and you're going to be justified if you're faithful enough. That's not what I'm saying. But if you do have true faith, you'll have works that accompany that faith as evidences that you have true faith. They don't contribute to your salvation one iota, but they show that your faith is real. Many people go to church in our day for sociological reasons. They enjoy the fellowship and find the service entertaining, but they really do not care about the Christ of Scriptures or his law word or about doctrine or about biblical worship or about even the gospel. They don't care. When I used to go door to door a lot, I'd talk to people and I'd ask, oh, well, I go to this church. Well, why? I know it's bad, but, that's where my business connections are. Or I go to this church because they have such wonderful children's programs. The number one question that I received when I went door to door was, tell me about your children's programs. Do you have a good youth group? And on, they didn't care about doctrine. They didn't care about the gospel. They didn't care about Christ. They didn't care about worship. They go to church for sociological reasons. Like it's a club. Let us diligently examine ourselves, for honest self-knowledge in the light of Scriptures will reveal if we are Christless reprobates or faithful believers. Unlike the unbelieving Jews, let us habitually live to follow Christ, obey his commandments, forsake the old man, and exalt him as Lord. And here's a wonderful quote from Kistemacher. We should not only prepare ourselves before celebrating the Lord's Supper, but also continually test our actions, words, and inclinations. Human weakness, however, often causes us to underestimate the danger of failing to test ourselves. If failure occurs, our laxity turns into backsliding. Backsliding is characterized by failing to pray, to obey the message of Scripture, to worship and to associate with fellow believers on the Lord's Day. It is a sad commentary on the church when corporate responsibility for oversight is lacking. Hebrews 3:12 and 4:13, 4:1, 11, James 5:19 to 20. As a consequence, countless Christians gradually drift away from the Lord. And after some time passes, they no longer have fellowship with Him. Every believer, I'd say they never had fellowship with Him. Every believer must give an answer to the question whether he or she is in the faith. If I ask the question, what does it mean to be in the faith, I answer. And what he's done is he's taken a bunch of things out of the Heidelberg Catechism and other things and combined them. I belong to Jesus Christ in this life and the life to come. I dedicate my whole being to Him as His faithful servant. I present my heart to Him promptly and sincerely. That's Calvin. I oppose sin and the works of the evil one. I long to be eternally with Jesus. End of quote. Examine yourselves. Are you like the disciples who truly believed in Christ and studied the Scriptures to see that those things were so? And that lived to serve Christ and lived to follow Christ and lived to obey His commandments? Or are you like the Jews who got all excited at the miracles, but then they didn't follow through? They didn't serve Christ. They didn't follow Christ. They didn't obey the law. They didn't obey the gospel. Many, many people make a profession of Christ, but few follow through. When I was a street evangelist, I probably brought 50 to 75 people to the Lord right in front of me where they prayed and everything. Out of those people, I'd be surprised if 5 were still Christians. And out of my personal friends, out of about 25 that became Christians that I personally knew, only 2. Out of 25, only 2 are professing Christians. So you need to be diligent. And then let's look at this, verses 24 and 25. Jesus knew what is in man. John explains why our Lord did not commit Himself to these believers in verses 24 and 25. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Christ was not interested in gathering a large following if the people did not actually possess true faith. And this is brought out dramatically by a play on words in the Greek. The verb translated committed, in many translations, the King James, the New King James, is the same word for believe or trust that's used in the previous verse. Jesus did not entrust Himself to the disciples, I mean to these people. This is designed to cause us to reflect on the same word in the previous verse. They believed in Jesus, but He did not believe in them. They believed in Him, but He did not believe in them. Wycliffe reproduces it. Jesus Himself believed not Himself to them. He did not trust His person to them. And Tyndale paraphrases it, put not Himself in their hands. In other words, He did not have faith in their faith. Think about that. Christ did not have faith in their faith. Christ could see their hearts, and He knew that they were not real believers, and thus did not allow them to become His disciples. I'm not going to be your rabbi. I'm not going to let you be my disciples when I know you don't really believe. And the reason our Lord did not entrust Himself or allow Himself to be these people's rabbi is that He knew all men. He knew what was in man. He knew all men. He knew what was in man. Now, we can only look on a person's outward appearance. We can look at a person's profession of faith. We can look at a person's doctrine that they speak or write. We can look at a person's outward behavior. But we can never see the heart. We observe actions. We analyze words. And that's why our standards, you accept someone as a member upon a credible profession of faith. You don't try to figure out if they're regenerate or not, which is impossible. If they have a credible profession of faith, you have to receive them. But Jesus can read our hearts and he can see everything perfectly and exhaustively. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And this point has already been established in this gospel when the Savior met Simon for the first time and first encountered Nathanael. And remember Nathanael's conclusion. This guy's the Messiah. This guy's the Son of God. Nobody else can. No prophet ever did this. This ability of omniscience or of supernatural knowledge was never exhibited by any prophet. And just further proof of Christ's divinity. So one thing about the Gospel of John, there are two things emphasized throughout the whole Gospel. One is that Jesus Christ is God, right from the very beginning of chapter 1. That's up front. Jesus Christ is God. Another thing that it emphasizes is what is called Calvinism, the sovereignty of God and salvation, which Spurgeon said is simply a nickname for the Gospel, Calvinism. Our Lord as the Son of God possesses a knowledge of men that far transcends the moral and spiritual insight that a wise, experienced Christian may possess. Now, you can be an experienced elder in a church and you've encountered many people over the years and you have a lot of wisdom and you kind of can tell what people are like. But that's not at all like what Jesus is doing here. This means our Lord, as God, possessed a perfect knowledge of man's inner nature and was a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We should remember Solomon's words in his prayer. This is 1 Kings 8:39. Thou only knowest the hearts of all the children of men. The immense difference between our Lord and all ministers of his gospel appears strikingly in this verse. Ministers are constantly deceived in their estimate of people. Christ never was and never could be. I've had people that I thought were pretty worthless and turned out to be good, solid Christians in the end. And I've had people that were gung-ho on fire for Christ and they totally apostatized. When he allowed Judas Iscariot to be a disciple, he was perfectly acquainted with his character. He knew what was going to happen the whole time. But it was necessary because he needed to be betrayed by one of his own disciples, his own apostles, to fulfill Scripture. It was prophesied. He knew all about Judas. We see that early when his feet are anointed. We see that also at the Lord's Supper when he tells him one of you is going to betray me. He knew. He wasn't deceived. He wasn't taken by surprise. Well, let's look at some applications of this, these amazing two verses here. There are a number of applications from these verses that are very important. First, we can only judge the outward man. While we can only judge the outward man, this truth does not mean that we should not attempt within our abilities to have truly converted men in the church. In other words, we should not alter our preaching, worship, church standards, doctrine, or ethics in any way so we can have large churches full of unregenerate people who have a false faith. Jesus wasn't interested in false believers, neither should we. This is the philosophy of the church growth movement. And it has been a disaster for modern evangelicalism. What is the point of having a large church with many programs if most of the people are not even saved? Wow, I've got this huge, beautiful church building. We've got tennis courts. We've got Japanese gardens. We have a health center with a swimming pool. We take in $1 million a month in tithes. I'm on television. I drive a BMW. But it's all worthless. It's all worthless chaff that will be burned up on the day of judgment. What is the point of having a large church with many programs if most of the people are not saved? What is the point of having large buildings with many exciting programs if truth, doctrine, and the gospel are lost? And they are in these churches. You could watch Joel Osteen for 5 years and not hear a message about justification by faith alone, or what is the meaning of sanctification, or union with Christ, or any of these crucial doctrines. Because people don't want to hear that stuff. That's why the church is so big. If you preach the truth, the people that are unregenerate aren't going to like it and they're going to leave. Jesus deliberately preached offensive and hard doctrines to weed out false professors of religion, because he is not interested in numbers, but the truth and the purity of the body. While we must avoid the morbid introspectionism of some of the Puritans who sought to have a completely regenerate church membership, which, by the way, was a disaster. It led to almost all the adults doubting their salvation all the time and not coming to the Lord's Supper. Very few people came to the Lord's Supper. And it led to all the young people in the church thinking that it was so hard to be a real Christian and that everybody's doubting their salvation so much that they refused to join the church. And then what happened was a whole generation of people didn't join the church. And then they had what's called the halfway covenant, where they allowed the grandchildren of these people who never were baptized, who never joined the church, to be baptized and join the church. So in their desire to have a regenerate church membership, it led to apostasy in New England. So legalism and overstrictness and overzealousness, not in accord with the scriptures, is dangerous. It's dangerous. The young people wouldn't join the church because they believed they weren't good enough. I studied this in seminary. In churches in New England, there was a period when you had to keep a 6-month diary, and you basically had an anal exam before you were allowed to join the church. How many minutes a day do you pray? It was just absurd because they were trying to have a regenerate church membership, and it just scared all the young people away. We must also avoid the temptation to water down the gospel and doctrine and allow all sorts of exceptions to the Westminster standards in order to grow the church. The church growth movement and that philosophy, which goes all the way back to the Middle Ages in Rome, the Romish Church, has been adopted to some degree by, quote, conservative Reformed churches and Presbyterian churches. Why do they allow all sorts of exceptions in their standards? They want to have a bigger church. They have all kinds of different views of Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis. They have different views of communion. They allow paid communion people. There's even people in some of these denominations that believe in full preterism, where they believe that Christ already returned, which is a damnable heresy. There's people that deny justification by faith. All sorts of things are tolerated under this big tent philosophy, because people want a big, successful church, and that's what Americans expect. If you're small, if you don't look successful, people don't want to be part of it. They want something that looks big. They want something that looks successful. So they're willing to compromise. And then second, this truth ought to make us diligent and obedient to Christ at all times, even when we are alone. For Jesus knows everything we do and everything we think. He sees everything. The truth now before us is one which ought to make hypocrites and false professors tremble in their boots. They may deceive men, they may deceive the elders, they may deceive people, but they can never deceive Christ. They wear a cloak of religion and appear like whited sepulchres, beautiful in the eyes of men, very pious. But the eyes of Christ see their inward rottenness and their corruptions, and the judgment of Christ will surely overtake them, except they repent. Christ is already reading their hearts. As he reads, he is displeased. He is angry. He sees the gossip. He sees the slander. He sees the hidden drunkenness. He sees the secret sins. So let us examine ourselves. Let us make sure that we live as though Christ is with us, watching us. They are known in heaven if they are not known on earth, and they will be known at length to their shame before assembled worlds if they die unchanged, unrepentant. It is written, Revelation 3:1, I know thy works, that thou hast the name and thou livest and are dead. And are dead. But the truth before us has two sides, like a pillar of cloud and fire at the Red Sea. Exodus 14:20. If it looks darkly on hypocrites, it looks brightly on true believers. If it threatens wrath to false professors, it speaks peace to everyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and who makes sacrifices to follow Him. A real Christian may be very weak and yet be a true Christian. One thing, at any rate, the servant of Christ may say when cast down by a sense of his own infirmity, because we, the more sanctified you are, the more you see how wicked you are, or pained by the slander of a lying world and gossiping lying Christians, he can say, Lord, I am a poor sinner. But I am in earnest. I am true. You know all things. You know that I love you. You know all hearts. You know that weak as my heart is, it is a heart that loves you, that cleaves to you. We're all weak. We sin every day. The false Christian shrinks from the eye of the all-seeing Savior. The true Christian desires his Lord's eye to be on him morning, noon, and night. He has nothing to hide. He only wants to please Christ. He only wants to grow. He only wants to obey the law of God. He only wants to follow Christ faithfully. Christ is watching. Christ sees everything we do. And then third, our text paints a very tragic picture of fallen human nature and the state of the Jewish of religion in the days of Christ. We not only find the Jews openly profaning the temple area for the sale of, for the sake of profit and merchandising, and treating their Gentile brethren like dogs by taking up a major portion of their space with animals. But all this is done with the approval of the religious and political leaders. The whole nation was corrupt from the top to the bottom, from the high priest to the poor man, a corrupt nation, a wicked nation that needed Christ. A corrupt leadership and a corrupt people go hand in hand. In addition, when confronted with their sin, the Jewish establishment does not repent, but changes the subject, placing the burden of proof on Jesus. They didn't go, well, we just got rebuked. Maybe we should, let's look at the scriptures. Maybe we shouldn't be doing this. Maybe we're wrong. Maybe we should repent. They didn't do that. There was no self-examination. There was no repentance. They simply wanted to make Jesus look bad because they didn't believe in him. A corrupt, unrepentant religious leadership always fights reformation and repentance, tooth and nail, preferring rather to attack the reformers instead of submitting to the obvious truth. People like corrupt leadership because they're corrupt. People tolerate corrupt leadership because they're corrupt. People want men who justify declension and apostasy because of declension and apostasy among the people. People want pastors who celebrate Christmas because they celebrate Christmas. People want pastors who disregard the Sabbath because they want to disregard the Sabbath. People want pastors who corrupt the worship of God because they like corrupt worship. The same wicked behavior is seen in the Roman Catholic response to the reformers and their stepchildren. They wanted to kill Martin Luther. They would love to kill John Calvin. And they did kill Zwingli. Of course, he was fighting in battle. They persecuted the church. They didn't say, wow, we need to repent. They said, wow, let's kill these guys. We hate their message. That was the Roman Catholic response to the great glorious truths of the Reformation. They fought every truth tooth and nail. That's how corrupt and apostate they were. And it is still seen today in supposed conservative denominations that do not want to repent on first table issues, first table commandments. Let us therefore learn from our text to both preach the full truth, boldly without apology, and bow before the truth when it speaks to our own sin or declension. What happens in churches when somebody speaks about an issue that the church is clearly wrong, but it doesn't want to repent? What happens? The person who spoke the message is vigorously attacked, often slandered, and even driven out of that denomination. That's the response. We should not be like the Pharisees. We should not be like the leadership in Jerusalem that were corrupt, who every time they were confronted with their sin, changed the subject and attacked Christ. When we need to repent, we should humbly receive the word of God and admit our fault, admit our guilt, and repent. We should be on the side of reformation, not fighting reformation. May God enable us by a sovereign grace to submit to this rich and amazing doctrine. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you for this amazingly rich section of Scripture. We see here that your Son definitely is God. We see infinite wisdom. We see infinite power. We see that He is the Son of God. We see that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We see that He's our Savior, our Lord. Lord, help us to bow before Him. Bend our hearts that we would obey your holy law in every area. And any area where we're contradicting your word, Lord, bring it to our mind. Cause us to repent. Humble us, Lord. Cause us to be faithful to your word in all areas. Cause us to imitate Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.